The rule of God looks radically different than the rule of the earthly city, than the rule of Rome. It looks radically different, which is why they don't recognize the rule of God when it shows up. The rule of Rome and the eventual fall of Rome is the impetus behind one of the best books ever, St. Augustine's The City of God. Augustine is John Calvin's favorite church father. He cites him quite a bit. He was the Bishop of Hippo. And Augustine is writing The City of God in response to people in Rome when Rome eventually does fall, as all superpowers do. And when Rome falls, the people in Rome have basically said, this is the Christians' fault. Had you let us worship our gods the way that we were doing before y'all came along, this never would have happened to us. And Augustine is essentially saying to them, no, this is not because of Christ that you are falling. You are falling because your fall was pretty much predictable. It's because you're a superpower. It's because you're a superpower, and because you, like all other superpowers, like all other major cities, you are characterized by what Augustine called the libido dominandi. Don't worry, it's not going to be on the test. You don't have to remember how to spell it. the libido dominandi. Libido, lust, dominandi, for domination of others. Augustine says that all superpowers, or virtually all cities, he just lumps every earthly city into this category. He says all of them are characterized by the libido dominandi, which essentially means just the natural cycle of civilizations. Superpowers have to work and climb their way up to superpower status. And they climb over a bunch of nations along the way, using political and military might to get to that principal position within the world. And then eventually, there's another superpower using its political and military might to match them. And there's a match of wills, and eventually one of them gets toppled. Augustine essentially says that all cities are climbing over all these other cities. It's a vicious cycle. It's never ending. And that is the reason why they are living in just as much fear as the cities that are not superpowers. So cities, Augustine says, he asks this really, really beautiful question toward the middle of chapter 4 of City of God. Augustine says, is it sensible to boast of the extent and the grandeur of your empire when you cannot show that men lived in happiness as they passed their lives amid the horrors of war, amid the shedding of men's blood, whether the blood of enemies or fellow citizens, under the shadow of fear, amid the terror of ruthless ambition? And then he answers that question. Eventually, he says, the only joy to be attained in the earthly city has the fragile brilliance of glass. A joy outweighed, completely overshadowed, completely eclipsed by the fear that it may be shattered in a moment. Augustine tells us that the rule of Rome, the rule of the earthly city, is violent, that it's insatiable, that it can never, ever amass enough power for itself, that it's graspy, that it's paranoid, that it's restless, that it can't sleep well because it's constantly worried about the next superpower that's coming for it, and it's exhausting. It is absolutely exhausting. And so the irony is that the rulers of Rome are just as terrified as the people of Israel. And the double irony is that this is the only type of rule that God's people of this generation knows. The only type of rule that they know, which is why when the rule of God shows up, they completely miss it. Because the rule of God shows up differently. It shows up with mercy and compassion for sinners and tax collectors. It shows up touching lepers. It shows up healing the sick. It shows up raising the dead. It shows up preaching the good news to the poor in spirit. And so the same prophets that they memorized, that they had written on their hearts, actually testify to this very distinct, very peculiar rule of God, but they miss it. In Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." And they miss it. They miss the rule of God, and they miss the Christ because they're afraid of Roman rule, because they are terrified, terrified because Roman rule is all they know, because they're terrified that they're not going to be able to secure the kingdom. Because of all that fear swirling around in their heads and in their hearts, they miss the inauguration of God's kingdom. They miss the inauguration of God's kingdom. And it's not just the religious leaders. The disciples also miss it. Peter himself misses it. So here's what Peter says in response to the transfiguration. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So Peter, clumsy Peter that he is at times, offers to make three tents. There's a lot of ink spilled over why he specifically offers to make three tents. I don't have time to go into all of that. But suffice it to say, there are a number of things that you could surmise from Peter's offer. You know, maybe he just wants to treasure the moment. Maybe he just doesn't quite know what to say, but he's an extrovert. Like, he was that kid in class who just had to say something even if they didn't know the answer. I think Peter's response here is to try to camp out for a while. And I don't think his response should be brushed off too quickly or made too pious. Our text starts off with 6 days earlier, 6 days later, which means that something happened 6 days earlier that helps us understand what is taking place within this text. And so 6 days earlier, Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ. Jesus having a conversation with him. "Who do people say that I am?" "Oh, you're a teacher, you're a prophet. Who do you say I am?" "I say you are the Christ. You are the Messiah." "Very well, Peter, on this rock I will build my church." But then Jesus begins to predict his own death. Within the same breath, Jesus begins to predict his own death and his resurrection. Spoiler alert. And when he does, who remembers what Peter did? Who remembers what Peter did? He rebuked him, absolutely. Somebody did all of their Bible studies. So Peter rebukes Jesus. Of all the people that you could rebuke, like, you could probably rebuke a professor, you could probably rebuke your parents when you're, like, older, you could probably rebuke even your pastor, but rebuking Jesus makes you lose major cool points. Nonetheless, Peter rebukes Jesus, which indicates that Peter is also missing the point. Peter is also missing it. And why does Peter miss it? One word: fear. Peter knows something. Peter's mind is working a lot faster, which is why when people think of Peter as a clumsy idiot, we're also not totally giving Peter the credit that he deserves, because Peter, in that moment when Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection, Peter picks up on something right away. Peter knows one thing: if Jesus dies, we die, because we're his disciples. And Jesus has told us as much. A few chapters earlier, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, a servant not above his master." And so in the same breath, Jesus tells Peter and the rest of the disciples that anyone wishing to follow after him must be willing to take up their cross and follow him. Must be willing to take up their cross and follow him. At this time, a cross was not a jewel-stoned emblem that you put on your necklace. A cross was the worst torture instrument to date. I think Peter, for this reason, wants to stay on the mountain. I think Peter wants the kingdom so bad that he can taste it. I think Peter wants the destruction of Rome so bad he can feel it in his bones. I think Peter wants the rule of the other nations so bad that he can literally see it. But Peter does not want the cross. He does not want the cross. None of us do. None of us want the cross. because we're wired for self-preservation, especially when we feel like we're under threat. But Jesus tells us if we cling to our lives, if we hold them too tightly, if we move through life too tight-fisted, we'll lose it. We'll lose everything, ourselves included. So the best way to find our lives is to lose them. What have you closed your fists around? What are you holding on to so tightly that you're smothering it? Maybe your relationships with your family members, your spouse, or your children. Maybe that career or that project that just isn't working out the way you thought it would. Maybe the vision of your life that just isn't going the way that you thought. You didn't marry the person that you thought you would marry. Your kids didn't turn out the way you thought they would turn out. Your parents are not as cool as the other parents. Whatever you're holding on to, whatever fears are stirring within you, Jesus says, open up your hands. Open up your hands and watch me transfigure that thing right in front of you. Watch me transform that thing right in front of you. Where might Christ be inviting you to die to yourself so that others can find life, so that you can find life? I think there's a really, really beautiful moment in the transfiguration. The transfiguration itself, obviously, but the moment immediately after, I don't think we pay enough attention to. It's when Peter was still speaking, and the bright cloud overshadows him, and the voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the disciples hear this, and they fall on their faces, and they're terrified. And then Jesus comes, and he touches them. And he says to them, "Rise and have no fear. Rise and have no fear." When they hear the voice of God, Peter, James, and John cower in fear, and Jesus comes to them, and he touches each and every one of them, and he says to them, "Rise and have no fear." Likewise, I think Jesus sees us, each and every one of us, cowering in fear in our own way, terrified of losing our marriages, terrified of losing our children, terrified of losing our careers or our vision of what we thought our life was supposed to be, terrified of the bewildering political landscape, terrified by the scandals in the church, terrified by all the social issues of our day, immigration and abortion and sexual ethics, terrified of all of these things. And he comes to us, each and every one of us, and he touches us on the shoulder, and he says, "Rise and have no fear." Not because these things are not legitimate concerns. They are. They are legitimate concerns. Rise and have no fear because he is God with us. Because he is God with us. Because he goes in the terror ahead of us. So I wonder if the place of fear within us is precisely the place where God is trying to get our attention, precisely where he's redirecting us to Christ, telling us to listen to Christ, telling us to look to Christ alone. Here's what I mean by this. A couple of years ago, I ended up meeting a professor from Boston College, Dr. Carrie Cronin. She would never remember that she met me, but I've been fangirling over her ever since. So Carrie Cronin is a moral theologian or a moral philosopher, one of those. And one day she happened to notice a trend amongst the students on her campus. She noticed that her students were more afraid of serious monogamous romantic relationships than they were of hooking up. More afraid of serious monogamous relationships than of hooking up. And this saddened her, and it frustrated her, and it stirred up all kinds of passion within her. And she decided that she was going to try to do at least just one little thing to try to shift that. And so in one of her classes, she created a dating assignment. There's a mock-up of it on the screen. She creates this dating assignment where she essentially makes her students, for class credit, ask someone out on a date. And the rules of that date are things like, if you ask, you pay. Your date should only be about 45 to 90 minutes. You should not tell your deepest, darkest secrets on that first date. And your date should not include any physical contact other than a nice church A-line hug. And her students are reluctant to do it, but they do it. And they write stories to her about it, stories about how scared they were to do it. But eventually it becomes a hit, and eventually people start taking her class knowing that they're going to get coached by her into dates. into actual, real dates, things that they had never really learned how to do. It takes off so much that they actually make a movie about it. I don't know if it ever premiered here, but it premiered on the East Coast. We ended up taking some students to see it from our own campus. But here's the really cool thing about that. There was her fear. There was the students' fear. Legitimate fear. A lot of them had seen a lot of broken marriages. So they were terrified, terrified of taking that step. And in her fear, she moved toward them. She moved toward them because God said to her, rise and have no fear. And so she moved toward those students and she said, rise and have no fear. Let me offer you a pathway into something incredible, because the rule of God is so much different than all the other stuff that you have seen. I can promise you that. Just take a chance on this. And something incredible happens. Something incredible happens. So I'm wondering, like her, if the stuff that stirs us is an invitation into deeper discipleship or deeper missional engagement. That maybe the things that sadden us or stir us or frustrate us or enrage us or unsettle us are invitations into what God wants to do in us and through us. Perhaps that's the place where God is trying to get our attention so that we can be used as instruments to lead other people back to God. So maybe we listen to the voice of God. Listen to him. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Maybe we listen to the voice of Jesus. Rise and have no fear. Because we know that Jesus is God with us in the scary places in our lives and in the scary places within whatever missional context God has given us. And because of that, we can follow him anywhere. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for leading your people, for faithfully leading your people in all times and in all places. Thank you for guiding us to Christ, and thank you for the passion that you stir within us, and thank you for the way that you transform fear into testimonies. We pray that you would take these words, that you would lift out whatever it is that you would like for us to hear, and that you would send us out into the world to testify to the glory of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.